separated a seed for himself, and how he separated that seed through the covenant of promise. That seed is identified in Genesis 3 as the seed of the woman. And then we find that that seed comes as the seed of Adam and down all the way through to Abraham. And then it's identified as a descendant of Abraham, seed of Abraham. And then later in 2 Samuel 7, it's that seed of Abraham is narrowed down to the family of Jesse and his son David. So it's the seed of David. That's the seed. Salvation has always been by faith, confidence in the promise of that coming seed, as that seed has been identified in the progressive unfolding of God's revelation. Faith in the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, then faith in the coming seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and then the seed became incarnate. Now it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to when Abraham was declared righteous before God. Genesis 15 in the Greek, the Hebrew tenses there can be understood almost like a Greek perfect, and that is it's a present declaration of something that took place in the past. And indeed, that's what happened. God declared him righteous, Genesis 15. But when you go to Acts 7, what you'll find in Stephen's sermon is that when God came to Abraham, he was still in Ur of the Chaldees over in the Persian Gulf in Iraq. And he believed God at that point and left and came across the Fertile Crescent, finally down to the land of Canaan. And that's where God then took the promise that he'd made him and put it in the form of a blood covenant in Genesis 15, and then pronounced that Abraham was righteous by faith. Not by works, by faith. Then it's a few chapters later when God gives him the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. See, he was declared righteous before the signs came along. But the problem is that the Jews, over time, began to confuse the symbol with the reality. So that if you're a physical descendant of Abraham and circumcised, you're in. And Paul will say, No. You're made right before God on the basis of faith. And circumcision really became symbolic of a person's heart. It's circumcision of the heart. We'll talk about that later on, too. Second half of the book. But that's what he's saying here, that it's by faith alone in Christ alone. And he gives Abraham as an example. And later to the Galatians, he'll pick up and say, we've all become the children of Abraham by faith. You see? That means we're heirs of promise. And when you come to the end of chapter 4, look what he says. One little statement's really full of meaning. He says, he was delivered up or delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. Now we go back to say that in eternity past, before God put his plan into motion, that plan included all of those God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, those that he was going to save, deliver from the penalty of sin. And when God chose those individuals, the Son agreed to die in their place to procure them. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the merits of the Son's death to that same group and to none others. And so as the plan unfolded, therefore, at the appropriate time, the Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time, and he died as a penal substitute. Yeah. Matthew 20:28, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, and the for on T means in the place of. Not all, but many. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He actually died in my place, and his death was effective. It was not potential. He didn't die just for my benefit. He died in my place, just as real as if I had been a criminal in 2005, strapped to the gurney in Huntsville, and they're ready to give me the needle, and Jesus Christ, they unstrap me, they strap him to that gurney, and he takes the needle for me. That real. So that he died in my place. And through his death, he also purchased me so that I am now his property. Redemption. And since I now belong to him, since he died as a penal substitute in my place, his death also being of sufficient value to pay my debt before God, he was delivered up because of my transgressions. He was raised because of my justification. That is, when he paid the debt, it was paid. All that needed was for the announcement to occur. Justification means to be declared righteous, and God declared me so. But my salvation was totally accomplished at the cross. It was actualized in my experience by the Holy Spirit in the fall or summer of 1959. I've been raised in the church, heard the gospel a bazillion times, baptized when I was 12, because that's what you did to join the church. I remember riding home from church. Some of you heard this story. I was riding home. We had a 40-something Ford coupe. My dad had made a little wooden seats in the back behind the seat my brother and sister and I sat on. And we're driving home from church on Sunday morning, and my sister said, "Little Harry's going to be 12 coming up next week or so. It's time he joined the church." Everybody said, "Yeah, about time he joined the church." And that was exciting to me. So I'd see people, "Oh, good, I'm going to join the church. Be baptized." My sister told me exactly what to do. You know, when the preacher gives the invitation, you go down and tell him you want to join the church and be baptized. And I said, "Okay." Boy, here, just as I am without one plea. It didn't even have to get to the 8th verse. I mean, I was, phew, down that aisle, down there. I couldn't tell you what the pastor said, but I said, to everything he said. And next Sunday in the evening service, people came, friends of the family, see little Harry get baptized. You know, I'm up there, my friend's up in the balcony waving at me, you know, and I'm waving back at him. And still as lost as Hogan's goat. I mean, I knew the answers. I went through the motions. But I had a Sunday school teacher when I got into my late teens who knew me pretty well, other than Sunday morning. And he called me, he was a Navy chief. They're pretty insightful. And he called me and said, "Say, could we get together?" And I said, "Sure." He said, "Can you come by my house tonight?" And I said, "Uh-huh." So I drove. I went by his house and went in, and there was another guy there. Jay Linebaugh was my Sunday school teacher. Bill Knight was this other guy there, and he had this Bible with him. And his reputation was he knew more about the Bible than the pastor did, and I believe that he did. And I said, "We want to talk to you about Jesus." And I said, "Okay." So we sat down, and I guess we must have been a couple of hours. And I found myself the end of the night on my knees, expressing in prayer my trust in Jesus Christ. And Sharon and I were dating in those days, and I remember going home, calling him on the phone, and the condition for her to date me was, if I date you, you've got to go to church with me. And most of our dates were going to church. She got saved dating with Easter Sunday morning. She went down and got saved one Sunday morning. And I called her on the phone and I said, I just became a believer in Jesus Christ for the first time tonight. And it was an amazing thing to say, and I'm still thinking about it on the phone. You know, I just that never made sense until tonight. But it was at that moment that the Holy Spirit actualized what Jesus did on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD in my place. he actualized in my experience that night, and I became a child of God. But it was accomplished way back there. It just wasn't actualized in my experience. Based on what had occurred, the Holy Spirit could regenerate me. See, he's already paid the debt and it's all done. He regenerated me at the same moment I was hearing the gospel, so that the first evidence of my regeneration was my belief in the gospel. I did exactly what God required of me. I believed in him. And I did something that I could not do of myself. That's why we looked at 1 John 5:1. Those believing in Christ, present tense, have been begotten of God. The begetting precedes the believing. Not in gap of time. We're only talking logical sequence here. But when God effectively calls a person to himself through the gospel, the first event is regeneration, and then belief follows in sequence. But it all happens at the same time. And you become a child of God. Therefore, salvation is totally of God and nothing of man. Even what God requires of man, God brings about in him. See, that's what grace is. Until you understand how lost you are, you really can't understand totally what grace is all about. So in chapter 4, he ends, and therefore he begins chapter 5 by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not the peace of God, we have that, but we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies and antagonists. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, we have our introduction into a whole new sphere of life called grace. Through whom we also have our introduction into this sphere of grace in which we have taken our stand. And we exult, we glory, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Confidence, what hope means biblically. But you know, we go through a growing up process as we are born in God's family, and that sometimes is not a pleasant experience. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, not all discipline for the moment seems joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been vigorously exercised by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God wants us to grow up. And so that's going to entail our study and application of the Scripture. But God is going to give us ample opportunity to apply it, because as life unfolds, he has planned for us plethora of host of different kinds of opportunities and problems to handle, so that we can integrate into our life experience what we're learning from the Scripture, so we can come to think like God thinks and feel like God feels, emotions and thinking together. We actually are able to experience God's life that we have in Christ. Live out the reality of Scripture. So every day you and I are faced with all of these opportunities, and everything is an opportunity of growth. Everything. I don't care what it is. Next phone call you get, it's a growth opportunity. Next time you get in your car to drive, it's a growth opportunity. When I say amen tonight and you pick up your Bible and stand up, you've got growth opportunities coming. And some of them we don't look at growth opportunities because they're not necessarily unpleasant. It's like a person dealing with money. It's not that you have money problems. It's not the see, you have to be a good steward whether you have money problems or not. Just money problems just accents the fact that you need to be a good steward. So when you stand up, just because you don't have a painful experience at the moment doesn't mean your experience is not a growth opportunity. It's an opportunity just to stand over and shake somebody's hand and say, you know, I'm really grateful to see you. I'm glad we're in the same church together. What can I do to help you? Can I serve you in any way? When you pick them up off the floor, then you say, you know, here's our opportunity to serve, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We serve one another. We love one another. And we exhort one another. We comfort one another. We forgive one another. So we pray for one another. See, it's all those one another's that tell us how life in the church is supposed to unfold. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's a part of this. We exalt, we praise God in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. We don't give up, we don't throw in the towel. And perseverance brings about, as a result, proven character. And proven character brings about hope, and hope will not disappoint you. That is, hope in God doesn't disappoint. It'll never embarrass you. That's neat. God said, you know, when Jesus Christ came into this world and died for you, you were his enemies. In fact, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man. Now, we've received in Christ reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. And he says there's this dichotomy you need to understand. There's really two Adams. They're referred that way in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam and the last Adam, which means that there are really two human races functioning on planet Earth. Teaching in my class last night, the first class in Man, Sin, and Salvation at the college, I was teaching on man, and we were talking about the creation of man. And one of the important things that I need to teach people about the creation of man is that there's only one human race. There are different racial groups, but only one race. The Bible only knows one race. Adam and Eve, the children of Adam and Eve, sons and daughters, all wiped out except Noah and his sons at the flood. Then it begins with Noah and his sons. And then we have a large group at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And because of man's condition, God did something then to the human race where he dispersed them and confused their languages so that there were groupings of the human race that only could speak one language, and therefore they began to migrate on the basis of their ability to communicate. And when they began to migrate, it shrunk the gene pool so that it's just like, and I hate to use this analogy, it's like breeding dogs. If you take two dogs, let's say a brown one and a white one, you have some combination. If you take permutations and combinations, you math people, you can figure this out. But you may have all brown dogs, you may have all white dogs, you may have brown and white spotted dogs. But then the next generation of those dogs begin to breed, and you're not anywhere along going to have a black dog. Right? Or a golden dog. Because what you do in that is you breed out, you breed within that gene pool. And that's what happened after the Tower of Babel, so that what we have is racial groups that formed. If you take the racial groups, here's the statistics. Just take Negroid and Caucasoid right now. Just those two groups. Do you realize that within the racial groups, it's melanin, the difference in pigmentation skin is all it is. But in racial characteristics that formed in the different racial groups, that the maximum difference between two people is only 0.2%. There is as much difference between two white people, 0.2%, as it is between two black people, 0.2%. And the differences between the races, the different characteristics, whether it's black, white, yellow, whatever, is only 0.125%. That's it. That's the total difference. And as Ken Ham would offer in his book, One Blood, what's the big deal? There's no big difference. Except man in his sinfulness makes a big difference, but my whole point is there is only one human race, and we have racial groups, and because of the racial groups, they formed because of common language, and then they, because of the limitation of gene pool, became like one another in that group. That's how the racial group started. And then you have sociological difference because they're different places. So we have cultural differences, but that has nothing to do with racial difference. And in the world, by the way, let me go so far as to say this, the only interracial marriage that there is between an unbeliever and a believer. And the Bible says none of that. A believer is not to be married to an unbeliever. But that's what interracial marriage is. Not white and Chinese or black and Chinese or white and black. That's people marrying within the same race. Now, wisdom would say among racial groups that maybe it's unwise to marry cross group because of cultural considerations. I mean, I've taught in India and I've taught in Kazakhstan, and I want to tell you, the people are different. They don't think alike. They don't eat the same food. And even the same food is not prepared the same. So we have those kinds of things, but as far as race is concerned, there is only one race, the human race. So we have now, a lot of people don't like to hear that. I mean, they don't like to hear it. But that's the way it is. If you go to Revelation chapter 5, it's not going to change in the future. Because the 24 elders representing the church says, you have redeemed us out from among every kindred, tongue, and tribe. Not every race. Every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. We still maintain our distinctives as children of God through eternity. So if we're going to be together then, you better learn to get along now. Amen. But see, the only people that can really get along are believers in Christ because we have the resources to do that. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have an understanding of who we are based on the Word of God, and it doesn't make any difference whether it's Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male or female, black, white, yellow or pink, whatever you are, we're all one in Christ. Amen. That's the family. It grieves me when we start referring to each other as brother and sister based on melanin rather than whether we're a child of God. Do you get my drift? We're one in Christ, but the fact is there's two human races on this earth. One of them is in Adam 1, and one of them is in Adam 2. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, the last Adam, all shall be made alive. See, it's all in Adam, all in Christ. It's this new human race in the Lord Jesus Christ that is destined to rule and reign over God's creation. The mandate of Genesis 1, repeated by David in Psalm 8 and by the writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, all of it's to be fulfilled in this new human race, and that's why it says we're destined to reign with Christ. Why? Because we're part of this new human race that's going to rule over God's creation. Not the old one, the new race. We need to understand who we are and why we're being trained, for what purpose, and get on with the program. Well, we come to the end of chapter 5, and he said, where sin abounded, verse 20, grace abounded all the more. So how do you respond to that? Well, Paul's fear was, well, let's just send it up so we can magnify the grace of God. That's where he goes. So right now, we've kind of talked our way. Got me.
It's a big one, Elizabeth.
That's on DVD too. Yeah. Okay, we're guilty, totally depraved. We need righteousness, and it's a by faith righteousness. We've been reconciled to God. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we stand as righteous before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See, that takes us through chapter 5. Now, you see right here the parenthesis? Not every commentator agrees with that, but that's okay. God will straighten them out in the future. Because actually in chapter 6 and 7, Paul is going to deal with a series of questions that arises out of what he's developed so far. In fact, the first question he's going to ask in 6:1 is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, may it never be. See, you need to understand, God didn't set you free from enslavement to sin so you could still do it. He set you free from enslavement so that now you're free to serve God and not Him. And he's going to express some implications of that. And then he's going to say, to those of you who know the law, the Jews who are in the church at Rome, he said, let me give you an example. And he's going to use the law to point out how we're no longer under the law. We're not obeying the law, we're obeying Christ. And then someone will say, well, is the law sin? And he said, no, the problem wasn't with the law. Yeah. Law did its job. Yeah. Paul said, let me give you my personal experience. Paul here is a self-righteous Pharisee trying to his best to live under the law. Harder he tried, the more he found out he couldn't do it. He said, I thought I was pretty good till the law said don't covet. And then he said, I found I was full of it. He finally gets to the end of his experience as a self-righteous Pharisee living under the law by saying, what's going to separate me from this? I mean, how am I going to get out of this body of death? He concludes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then after dealing with those here, now he comes back up to say where he was here, talking about the condemnation that we had in Adam. Then he comes back and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he develops all the way through 8, saying that there's no way anything or anybody can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Yes, brother, what question do you have back there? Well, wasn't Israel God's chosen? What happened to them? Paul said, good question. Now, let me tell you about that. And he takes 3 chapters from 9 to 11 to tell them about God's sovereignty and God's elective purposes and what the picture really is with Israel. Concluding, there is really a future for Israel. And then Paul transitions to say, okay, I've developed all this salvation and all this detail for you. Now let's deal with the so what. How does that impact our life right now? How should we live in light of this? And that's the whole end of the book. That's where we're going. Putting a parenthesis in our study. Ironic. But we're going to quit here, and then August 1st, Wednesday, we'll pick up with the parenthesis in chapter 6 and 7. Okay? Now, without jumping ahead, just based on where we've been 1 to 5, what kind of questions would you like to ask, if any? No, they were righteous by faith. He's talking about the condition of the human race. But Adam failed in the garden. I take it that Adam was saved outside the garden because he named his wife by faith. So that's why I said salvation's been by faith all along.